Well, good morning. It's a lovely day out there, isn't it? Nice change. Well, what a mess. I'm not talking about the car park, but I'm talking about our world in general. Our world is quite a mess. Our city is in a mess. Even our households are in a mess. You just have to think of the news of the last few days, what's happening with the Sharks. You watch the unfolding story of Eddie Obeid and the corruption that's gone on. We've had the Mardi Gras last week, and divorce rates are going up and up. The world is in a mess, not only at the global international level, but at the private level. We're coming today to the last chapter of the book of Judges, and here we meet a people who are in a mess, not unlike our own. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Father, for your word. Help us to understand these words in this last chapter and the book of Judges as a whole. And please help me to speak what is true. Please help us to think together about your word afterwards in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin with the assembly. I'm sorry you don't have much of an outline, but the first heading is the assembly. When I'm talking about the assembly, I mean the assembly of the tribes of Israel. They have been very much in the focus in chapters 20 and also here in chapter 21. And the reason they are in the focus, this assembly of all the tribes as a decision-making body, the reason they're in the focus is not because of its excellence, but because of its weaknesses and its failings. In chapter 20, they make an almost knee-jerk response to the issue raised by that Levite who sent bits of his concubine throughout the whole of Israel. And their response is a harsh response. They go into battle against Gibeah. They wipe out Gibeah, and not only that, they wipe out every town and village in Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin's area. They literally go through the whole lot and raise it to the ground, men, women and children, utterly destroyed, so that there are only 600 men surviving. That's all. There aren't any women, there aren't any children, 600 survivors. It's a response that they make which is ill-considered. In their zeal to punish all who have been complicit in this issue, they have brought Israel as a confederation of 12 tribes to its knees at one level. They brought it to the edge of disaster. Now, it raises a problem. And that problem is really what chapter 21 is dealing with. When all the killing and burning has ended, they actually stop and consider what they've done and what the state of things are. I am a little bit like that. I get a rush of blood over something and get this great idea. I go off and do whatever it is. And then my wife brings me down to earth heavily at the end of the day. I don't know whether you're a bit like that. I dare not give any personal examples. But that is my way. And God has given me a wife to match. Well, in chapter 21, verses 2 and 3, we read this. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? I mean, the obvious answer is that they've just wiped them out. But why has this come about at all? Well, it's almost missing. There are 600 men, 600 of their fighting men. Some of those fighting men may well have been some of the people from Gilead who had caused, Gibeah, who had caused the original problem. We don't know, but it's possible. But the problem is there are 600 men who have now no wives and no children. They, in their rash vow, you see in verse 1, 21 verse 1, had made this vow before God, not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. They've made a promise. And because they cannot give their daughters to these men from Benjamin, they're in a pickle. Well, the nation of Israel is in a pickle. That vow in verse 1 is going to play a big role in the rest of this chapter. Unless something is done, Gilead will completely vanish. And no other Israelite is allowed to give his daughter to one of these men. What are they going to do? What's going to happen? And so chapter 21 is dominated by that problem and by the tragic and hypocritical and almost comic attempts to solve that problem. Let's look at the solutions they come up with. The first solution is to look and ask, was there a city absent from the assembly? Look at verse 5. Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah would certainly be put to death. Now, the answer in verse 8 is Jabesh Gilead. Which is east of the Jordan. They are Bethel, where they're meeting, is west of the Jordan. Most of Israel is west of the Jordan. But Jabesh Gilead is a town or a city northeast of the Jordan. And so they do what they're very good at doing. They go and destroy the city in accordance with their oath. But they keep the virgins, all those women who have not known a man. Now, here they're really playing games, aren't they? Because according to their oath, they're supposed to wipe out Jabesh Gilead. But no, they don't. In verse 12, they found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. The ultimate arranged marriage. And with this they offer terms of peace to the Benjamites. Their desire really is to restore this tribe. They do not want Benjamin to be annihilated from Israel. Israel is understood as 12 tribes. So what are they to do? There is not enough. There are 600 surviving soldiers, but there are only 400 young women. Well, what will they do? We come to the second solution. That is, you can almost hear them thinking down here in verses 15 down to 19. They are turning over the problem in their mind, and then they have the aha moment in verse 19. Where they say, but look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, in the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and to the south of Lebanon. They've hit upon an idea. We don't know what festival this is. The little description we have here doesn't fit any of the big three festivals that the Israelites celebrated. But the important thing here is that there will be young women present who will be dancing at this festival. And as well as that, it happens that just outside of Shiloh, which is where the ark was and the tabernacle was, near there are vineyards. And that's helpful. And so the instruction is given to the remaining men to go and hide in the vineyards. Very easy to hide in vineyards. Not that I've tried it myself, but I just assume it is because of the way they're built. And when the young women come out dancing, as indeed they do come out dancing, they are to run and grab a wife for themselves and take her home. But haven't they broken their vow? Haven't the daughters of the people of Israel been given to the sons of the Benjamites? Well, not really. Technically, they've been stolen. At least that's what they're hoping will be the case. They've not been given so much as abducted. You can see the silly games that are being played. And when their fathers and their brothers, who are the guardians of these women, complain, what are they to do in verse 22? We will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you are innocent since you did not give your daughters to them. So you didn't technically give your daughters to them. They were stolen from you, but please put up with it for the sake of Benjamin. So there's a lot of fancy footwork going on here, all to get around these rash oaths that they have made. And so it all happens. Once more, the women are abused. And which was the very problem that started all this in the first place. And in verse 24, we learn that at that time Israel left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. End of story. And that brings us to the end of Judges. Look at verse 25. Here is that refrain that's been over these chapters from 17 to 21. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. There is no king in Israel. There is no one to bring order to the land. People just do as they wish. And the result and the picture that's given to us in 17 to 21 is a picture of confusion. Of social confusion caused by moral confusion. Families are twisted and in a mess. Communities are shockingly depraved. And the nation, when it assembles to make decisions, acts very poorly and in a contrived way. They are in moral disarray. And that's the happy end of the book of Judges. The book has actually been in three parts. There was a prologue in chapter 1, from chapters 1 to the beginning of chapter 3. Then there was the body of the book from chapter 3 to chapter 16, which tells the story of all those judges, the interesting and enjoyable stories at one level, strange stories sometimes. And then from chapters 17 to 21, which we've been looking at over these 3 weeks, we have the epilogue to sum up things. Now, the prologue, right at the beginning, spoke of their successes as they moved into the land of Israel under Joshua's leadership, but also of its failures. So in chapter 2, verse 20, we read this: "Then therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, 'Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did.'" The Lord is angry with Israel because of the way they have prostituted themselves to the gods of that place, because of their failure to do as he said. And really, as we come to this end of the book, we see that all the chickens have come home to roost in that regard. The body of the book, that central bit with all the stories, the great stories in it, traces the story of that moral confusion as it develops. We had the story of Deborah and Barak, and you remember the big point there was the failure of Barak to have courage to go out and fight the battle. Barak was the judge, actually, not Deborah. Barak was the judge, but he needed Deborah to hold his hand. And then there was the story of Gideon, who at the end makes an ephod, that priestly garment, and it becomes a snare to the people of Israel because they come and worship it. We see after Gideon, his son Abimelech makes a grab for power. We see that division within the nation first develop. We have the story of Jephthah's daughter, and how Jephthah made that terrible vow that the first thing that came out of his house he would sacrifice. Once again, the abuse of women. And she dies. And it all comes to the climax in the big section on Samson. Takes up a big chunk of the book. And Samson is important because he's the climax of these stories. And because Samson, if you read the text, was someone who wanted things to be done as he saw fit. That is, things had to be right in Samson's eyes for it to happen. And so he fell in love with the Philistine woman. She was right in his eyes. And the story unfolds. And it's that story of Samson who epitomises what is this mixture of success and terrible failure and confusion, what a strange fellow Samson is, that really sets the scene for the epilogue right at the end. What are the lessons that we can learn from all of this, and particularly this last three chapters? Firstly, we need to realise that it helps us understand the cross of Jesus. At the cross of Jesus, we see moral confusion at its worst, as men take the Son of God and nail him to the cross. And what does he pray as he hangs there on the cross? But, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." He understands what's going on. All those problems that were developing in Israel have now come to their head. And the beauty of the cross is in that death, the problems of moral confusion, of confused hearts are put right. The lost are found. It also teaches us the value of good government. And I include this here because I think we need to reflect on it more than perhaps we do. There is great value in the rule of law, which is honoured in our country, which is not honoured in many countries in the world, but is honoured in our country and quite a number of others. There is great value in the civil order and justice that civil government can bring. And so we need to be people who pray for those who govern us. Israel had no king. People did whatever they wanted, did as they saw fit. What a mess. Civil government as we have it is a blessing. But it's of a limited effectiveness, isn't it? All sorts of problems as we see in the news, like corruption, like the loss of a moral compass and the moral values that once underpinned our society being abandoned. We see crime and all kinds of disarray. Civil government is good, and we must, and we are commanded by Scripture to pray for those who govern us. But we need to realise that it's going to fail at many levels. In that context, however, we ought to note also the distinctiveness, thirdly, the distinctiveness of Christians. That is, Christians are people who have submitted their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He rules their hearts by his Holy Spirit who works in them. And the level of his lordship over the Christian person is much deeper than simply external laws and regulations. Because the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to change our motives, to change our intent, our desires, and the intentions of our hearts. Christians in this world, your life and my life is to stand out in the midst of the confusion and corruption of this world. Simply living Christianly, living faithfully under the Lordship of Jesus is part and parcel of our testimony to our corrupt world. But fourthly, the continuing problem of sin. We live in the overlap of the ages. The old age of sin is here, has been with us since the fall in the garden. But Jesus has come. He came back 2,000 years ago, and with him he brought the kingdom. One day this world of sin will end. The Lord Jesus will come. But until that time, sin continues as the kingdom of God grows. We know the work of the kingdom of God in our hearts, but we also know the power of sin, which is driving us along as well, and the internal struggle, which is the normal state for a Christian in this overlap time. We Christians fail. Sometimes we fail very badly. We fail domestically. We fail sometimes as a church family. We fail as a denomination. We shouldn't be surprised at any of that. Sometimes we are shocked, but we shouldn't be, because the Lord Jesus taught us about the problem of sin and the fact that it continues in us. The world, the flesh, and the devil tempt us day after day. And we are called to a life of repentance, not a one-off prayer, but a life of turning back to the Lord Jesus as sin rears its head in our lives. And so finally, we have our glorious hope. We live in this overlap and frustrating time where sin is at work in us beside the kingdom. But we have a hope. We're looking forward to the day when the true King will come and judgment will take place. And those who have refused him will be sent away. And Christ's people will be made perfect so that our hearts are at one with his heart. What a day that will be. What a glorious day. When the perfect and true King will rule us as his transformed people. In joyful peace and life. Each one not doing as he sees fit. Well, he will do as he sees fit, but it will be in accordance with our Lord Jesus and his will. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Father, we live in this time of frustration. A time where sin is present in the world and in our hearts, but also we have the Lord Jesus dwelling in us by your Holy Spirit. Please help us as we seek to live different lives in this world. Help us to give glory and honour to you and point people to your kingdom. And we pray that the Lord Jesus would come. We pray, Father, that you would make us glad and ready for his coming. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.